Hallelujah. Thank you, Adam. Praise God. Glory to God. Well, good to be in the house of the Lord tonight. If you have your copy of God's Word, if you'll turn to the book of Acts chapter 2, I want to read verses of Scripture. And tonight I want to begin. I've been in a series on why church, and on Sunday mornings I'll be teaching on why church. This Sunday I'm excited, but I don't want you to miss this message. I have a message on inheritance, and you don't want to miss it. And I was ready to preach a Sunday morning. I'm so excited, but you don't want to miss that message on Sunday morning. But on Thursday nights for the next few weeks, I'm going to take the next few weeks, and I want to teach on why church and how we got where we are, how we got here. And one of the things that we do not do enough of in church is teach apologetics, Bible study and apologetics. I think one of the dangers of the hour we live in, because people are not biblically trained, that they're more vulnerable, the weaker Christians are more vulnerable to deception. And so I believe Bible study and apologetics should be a part of the Christian's life. Not only coming and receiving the word that's preached, but the Bible says, the study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman unto God who needeth not reprove. And so we have to study. We have to get into the Word of God. We've got to know why we believe what we believe. Many years ago, there was a little boy that grew up in the church. His father was a mathematician and a professor. And his mother was a born-again Christian, a strong Christian. There was always this tension in the home because his father was an unbeliever, but his mother was a strong Christian. Actually, she was a Catholic. She was a born-again, charismatic Catholic, actually. And she was faithful to God, loved God, raised her son in church. And but when the son became 14 years old, he took a class in high school, and it was on Darwinism and evolution. He took the class, and it confused him because he had grown up in a home. His mother had homeschooled him until he got to high school. When he got to high school, all of a sudden, they were teaching evolution, Darwinism, and all of these things that he had never heard before, and he became confused. In that confusion, he began to question his Christian roots, and he went to his priest, and he asked his priest about evolution. He said, they're teaching this in my school, and I want to understand it. And the priest turned to him and said, son, nice boys don't ask questions like that. He became offended at that. At age 17, he left the church, never to return. His father was always a skeptic, and always he went on to university and received a degree in economics and mathematics. But a few years ago, in 2003, he wrote a book called The Da Vinci Code. And his name is Dan Brown. And, a few years ago, in 2008, and the Lord spoke to my heart. We had been pastoring and had been out of ministry for a couple of years, and the Lord spoke to my heart to move back to Kentucky, to go back to our home church. And the Lord spoke to me to get back to my roots, get back to what I knew. And so I went home and helped Brother Keith there at Heritage. And for 5 years, the Lord led me to do Bible study every day. And this is what I prayed. Whether I was preaching every week or not, I prepared something every week. But the Lord told me to study two things. The first thing the Lord told me to study was the gifts of the Spirit and the power of God. So for 5 years, I read the book of Acts many times. I studied the power of God and I studied the gifts of the Spirit because I wanted God to renew the gifts of the Spirit in my life. A couple of the churches that we had pastored were very traditional churches. There wasn't much opportunity to operate into the gifts, even though they had a big part of my life. So I had to bootleg the gifts of the Spirit. I had to do them in opportunities and it would seem not quite appropriate, but the Lord led me to get back to my roots. The second thing is that the Lord spoke to me about truth and spoke to me that if you're going to win a generation, you have to know what you believe, why you believe what you believe. And the Lord led me into a study for a number of years on apologetics. Well, apologetics is defense of the Word of God, understanding the Word of God, to defend the Word of God through heresy. And so what happened was I became, there are a couple of things that happened that really initiated that and that confirmed to me that that's what the Lord was speaking to me. And in May of 2006, this movie, The Da Vinci Code, came out in May of 2006. And of course, Dan Brown had wrote this book. It's an interesting book. I don't know if there's anything in my lifetime that has the potential to have an impact on a nation like this movie and book has had an impact on a nation. It's interesting. This book sold over 80, as of 2010, this book has sold over 80 million copies. And it's interesting the effect that it has had on our culture. Now, I'm not too concerned that this book is going to disprove Christianity, because some of the things that I tell you that are in it are going to literally blow your mind. Because I ain't worried about God. God can take care of Himself. But I do know, and what we have seen over the history of the church, is that there have been periods of time in church history where there had been things that have risen up to question the doctrine and the validity of the Word of God, the deity of Christ, what we believe and why we believe. We'll talk about some of those things in the next few weeks, because in every generation through church history, you will see there's always been some type of teaching, some type of heresy that has come up that has tried to put a stifle on the church, or try to keep the church from being what the church is, or to try to non-validate the fact of what the church is. What is interesting about this book, even though it's full of lies, it is a novel. And Dan Brown wrote this book from the perspective of a novel, but also he claims in the first part of this book, when you read, I've read this book. I read this book in 2008 because I wanted to teach on it. And I read through it. But what is interesting, at the beginning of this book, in the very beginning, he says the statement is that all the documents, all of the historical facts, all the architecture, all of the things that are listed in this book, even though the characters are fiction, that the historical facts of this book are true. In other words, he took historical facts and built fictional characters around it, portrayed it as truth, and said that the things that are in this book that are listed are actual documented facts. And so many of them are attack on Christianity and attack on the things of God. But it's interesting that the fact that it had such an impact on the lives of many people, and I'm going to share a couple of testimonies that book itself has had a direct impact on of people that I've come in contact personally, and that is why I have used this kind of as a platform to talk a little bit about church history and to talk a little bit about apologetics. Because Dan Brown is not the issue. The issue is how the church responds to heresy, how the church responds when it's being attacked. I can tell you that Dan Brown's book is not the only book that's going to come out in your lifetime, or the only thing that comes out in your lifetime that's going to challenge your Christianity. He's not the only one that has, and he won't be the last. So this is not about Dan Brown. It's not about Dan Brown's book. It's not about the fallacy of what this book means and what it is. But what it does do, it leads us into the facts of church history. And it leads us into the fact of studying the church and having an understanding of why you're here and why the church has got here and why we're here like we are. What has happened that has caused us to be the church, and what has happened in the course of time, what can we study? Now, Jesus, standing before Pilate, was asked this question. Pilate said, "What is truth?" Now, Pilate was the governor and the procurator of Judea at the time. And we, at times, the Scripture really does not indicate to us how powerful he was as a man. He had incredible power. He was very intimidating. He was a wicked man. But the Scripture does not lead us to really understand that. But yet, here was one of the most powerful men in the world at the time, standing toe-to-toe with Jesus Christ, who was truth. He was staring truth in the face, and he asked the question, "What is truth?" And yet, he was staring it right in the face, but he did not have the ability, and he did not recognize Jesus as truth. That's kind of the question that has been down through the ages of where we live. What is truth when we ask that? And so when we see this book that has sold over 800 million copies, and you no longer ask what is truth, they're no longer asking you what is truth, but people are boldly now telling us what truth is. And so now we have people who don't stand up and question truth. Now they stand up and they begin to try to tell us what truth is. And how that plays out is the fact that now Dan Brown in this book says that this was truth. That he says that in this book that Jesus never said he was the Son of God. Never said that he was the Son of God. Matter of fact, Dan Brown says that he has historical evidence that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, that they had a child. The name of that child was Sarah, who ended up and intermarried with the French royal family years after, and that the descendants of Jesus are even now today, and it came through the French royal family. He goes through and historically tries to set that in place. He uses a couple of documents that to prove that. Matter of fact, this book was written in 2004 or 3. The movie came out in 2006. But one of the historical facts that he uses to prove the fact that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married is a document that was found that was called the Gospel of Jesus' Wife. It was a parchment, and it was Greek writings that was found later, that was found in 1945, that they believed was this Gospel of Jesus' Wife because of the writing. That is the only piece that they have of it. But when they began to translate it, began to see, there's a portion in there that talks about Jesus and Mary Magdalene being intimate and being lovers, not only being lovers, but having a child together. That piece of document was actually sent to Harvard in 2010 to be analyzed. And just in 2013, which is 10 years after this book was written, and just 8 years after the movie came out, and he has written 3 novels since then, Harvard just now came out with a report. You can look it up online and read the report. And the report says that they've realized that that document was a forgery in 1945, that is not actual document, and they've dismissed it as being true. And so that very fact that Dan Brown says gives evidence is the fact that here is one evidence that is not. But this is what he said, that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. They had a child named Sarah that became intermarried with the French royal family, and known for centuries. The church has known this for centuries, but covered this up for years. It was the big secret of the church. Dan Brown says that at the Council of Nicene in 325 AD, that Constantine colluded together and decided to make Jesus divine. That the Gnostic Gospels were more truthful than the New Testament. Not only that, he claimed that that at the Council of Nicene in 325, that Constantine, along with some Christians, made up the fact that Jesus was divine. And they voted and decided that Jesus was a divine entity. Not only that, they decided that the Gnostic Gospels was truth and that the 27 Gospels of the New Testament were false. And so this is what he said, that they voted and that it was made up, and that Dan Brown says that he has historical fact believing that these things did happen. Now, an alarming number of people who are believing what he has written. It's amazing the number of people. When this book came out and when the movie came out, you could look it up online. He was on every news show. He was on with Matt Lauer and Katie Couric. He was on with the CBS. He was on all the news stations. Time Magazine put the book, The Da Vinci Code, on the front cover. The whole story, all of the facts that were being mentioned, all of that went out. And in one of the interviews that you see online, Matt Lauer says, this is one of the most powerful things that have happened to the church, the fact that we have disproved the fact that Jesus was a divine being, that he was a common man like us. And Matt Lauer's words was, now the church has been tipped up on its head. What will it do? It's just an interesting thing. Things like this have an impact on society. They always have. Weaker brothers and weaker Christians who don't understand the Word of God at times can be caught up into this. Let me just give you an example of how that happened. In 2009, I had a deacon from my church call me, and he called me with some very bad news of a young man. And to tell you a little bit about this young man married a gal in the first church that I pastored, and her parents were leaders in this church. And had been for a long time. She was a young gal that was I wouldn't say that she was slow, but she was she just mentally challenged in some areas. But he was a normal guy, and they come to the church, and he two or three times had gotten upset with me, and had become offended at me, and he was someone who hated authority. He didn't just hate the authority that as a pastor, he hated the authority of the Word of God. He hated the sovereignty of God. And there's three levels of authority in your life. I'm not the authority in your life. I'm an authority figure in your life. But the authority is, first is the sovereignty of God. That is the greatest level of authority in your life, the sovereignty of God. How God deals with you in life is the greatest authority that's over your life. God's plan for your life, God's direction for your life is the greatest authority. The second level of authority over your life is the authority of veracity, which is the authority of the Word of God. The Word of God is an authority over your life. You and I will stand before God and give an account of how we believe this Word, how we've lived this Word, and how we've applied this Word to our lives. This is an authority in your life. And then finally, the next level of authority in your life is your conscience. God has given us a conscience. And there's many times in Scripture when God has given men over. When it says given over, it just does not mean given over to just passions, but it means men given over to their conscience. Matter of fact, Paul said it like this, these some men have been seared in their conscience. And so your conscience is an authority in your life. When your conscience stops dealing with you about sin in your life, you better beware of what's happening in your life, because you've rejected sovereign authority, you've rejected the veracity of the Word of God, and now you have rejected conscience in your life. And this was a young man that constantly came at the Word of God, came at the veracity of the Word of God, and constantly was violating his own conscience about the Word of God. Well, in 2009, a former leader in my church called me, and he said, Pastor, I've got some horrible, horrible news. This young man was always in a struggle with his in-laws. He would do things in spite of, and he would do everything to keep his children out of church and keep his wife. They wouldn't stay in one church. They would jump around, always looking for that perfect church. He never had a place, and he was always dragging those kids in and out of church, and he was always having this level of compromise that was in his life. It was just visible, and I mean, when people would see him coming, they would say, oh my God, here he comes again. That's just the kind of young man. But we would pray for him. We'd always receive him in. We'd always try to love him and love his family and try to love him. But in 2008, he got obsessed with the Da Vinci Code. He got obsessed with this book. He would travel around the city, and he would go from pastor to pastor. He'd go from denomination to denomination. There must have been 40 churches in that town. And I guarantee you, he knocked on the door of just about every one of those pastors, trying to convince them that this was truth, that God was a liar, that we were living a lie, the church was a lie. And he became angry and offended at the church and became offended at anything that stood with the authority of God. So what happened was, he became so entrenched in this, he got into things, studying the Illuminati and studying all of the backdrops of all the conspiracy theories of our culture. He got obsessed with them. He'd lock his doors. He would not trust anyone. He became eccentrically paranoid. He would lock his family into the house for days and not let them leave. He everywhere his wife went, he would go. He wouldn't let his children go to school. He had been arrested for truancy many times. And this obsession of all of this conspiracy, trying to find truth, looking for truth, and he considered all the documents in this book as truth. Well, one evening, he had called over to his in-law's house and got into an argument with his mother-in-law and became infuriated and hung up the phone with his mother-in-law. And a few minutes later, she got a phone call from one of the children, and the children didn't even really get any words out before the phone clicked, and she became scared, and she went up to check on the family, and he had murdered his wife, his two children, and turned the gun on himself and killed his whole family. And he left a note to his mother-in-law to let her know that he was proud of what he did, and he hopes that she suffers all of her life for the loss of her family. I want to tell you, folks, when you give yourself to things that are untruthful, you become like Pilate. You can't be neutral in the world we live in. Pilate tried to wash his hands of Jesus. He could never wash his hands of Jesus. No man can ever wash his hands of Jesus. The question is tonight, what will you do with Jesus, who is the Christ? You can't be neutral. You can't have a place of neutrality. And that's the world we live in. We live in a world where people want to take the place of neutrality and not make a commitment to God. I'm telling you that things like this are great things for the body of Christ. You know why? Because it gives us a platform and an opportunity to share Jesus and truth. But if we do not know apologetics, if we do not know how to defend the Word of God, things like this will run rampant. And I'm not so worried about strong Christians, but I'm worried about people who are in the church, who are young brothers and sisters in Christ, who take things like this and let them seep into their lives and absorb them as truth, and all of a sudden begin to question the veracity and sovereignty and the conscience of God. It's a world we live in, and this won't be the last thing. But it's a platform of what we'll talk about, and it's a platform, and it's interesting. It is an interesting thing because, you know, for years, occasionally you would deal with people who found themselves asking questions like this, asking questions about the church and asking questions about truth. The question is, how in the world could a college professor write a book that would sell millions of copies and replace the truth of people that have held for 2,000 years? I'll tell you how. Because for 50 years in our country and in our nation in higher education, we have essentially said there is no truth, there is no God. Little by little, we have moved this entire society to a place to where even the average Christian sits in the church on Sunday mornings will tell you that there is really no absolute truth. Barna did a study, and 55% of what the confessing Christians say that they really can't say there is absolute truth. That's a powerful statement. They believe that relativity is what is truth. In other words, what is truth to you may not be truth to me. And what is truth to me may not be truth to you. I like what G.K. Chesterton said. He said, when man stops believing in God, it's not that he doesn't believe in anything, it's that he believes in everything. And when we stop believing in God, what happens is, you begin to believe anything that goes on. Now, one of the things that makes this book interesting is it's a fascinating book in how that it is written. And I read it only because I want to speak on it and because I want to know the apologetics of it. And because your faith is going to be challenged. We're going to spend some time on church history and a little bit of apologetics. Why? Because when you go to the mall, when you go to your work, when you go with friends and families, and you're going to be around people, they're going to ask you questions. And I want to tell you, when this came out, I have many, many people come to me and ask me about this. I had good Christian people asking me, what do you think about this? What do you believe this? I had family members. Matter of fact, it gave me a platform to share Jesus. Matter of fact, my stepfather, who I led to Jesus just 2 months before he died, one of his big hang-ups with the church was in this book called The Da Vinci Code. When he read it, he called me and said, hey, have you read this book? What do you think about it? He says, I'm believing there might be a lot of truth in it. What do you think? Now, he would say things like that sometimes to try to get me riled up. I knew exactly what he was doing. And he's a young man, or a man, who grew up in the church, whose father was a tent meeting preacher for years and would travel and circuit ride and preach under tents. He was a young man that was adopted by a pastor who was in a loving home. Matter of fact, they ingrained Christianity in him so much that even though he did not go to church or belong to a church, that all of his life he paid tithe every month. His parents ingrained that into him, and he was one of the most blessed men I ever knew. God was always taking care of him. God was always blessing him. He was always had more than enough. God was always doing things for him. But every month he'd sat down, and because that was ingrained in him as a child from his parents, he would write a tithe check at the first of every month, or at the end of it, I'm not sure what it was, but he would write a tithe check to the Lord and to the church, and he would send it off to the church that his father, one of the churches that his father had been around and had blessed his parents for years. I'm talking, he did not miss a month. But yet something comes along like this, and all of a sudden he's questioned the validity of God. And for many years I'd been sharing Christ and witnessing to him, and there was always these questions. And when this came out, I thought, Lord, how am I going to do this? So in 2008, I thought, Lord, two things I'm going to study. I'm going to study the power of God and the truth of God. And so I just began to study church history and began to study apologetics and began to study the defense of the Word of God. And so I want to talk a little bit about that in the coming weeks. I want to talk a little bit about truth and talk a little bit about how it affects our lives and how God can give us a platform for the church. We're going to look at Dan Brown and Scripture and what the Word of God has to say about church history. Let me say this. This is a tweetable moment, okay? You can tweet this, those of you that tweet, all right? We got any tweeters in here? No? No tweeters? We got one, okay? One tweeter. Tweet this. Truth is truth even if everybody denies it. And a lie is a lie even if everybody believes it. Huh? Truth is truth whether everybody believes it or not. And a lie is a lie whether or not the majority believe it or not. I'm telling you, the world can be headed to hell in a handbasket, and they can say whatever they want about Dan Brown, about evolution, about Darwinism, about mysticism, about whatever you want to think of. It does not affect truth. Truth is truth regardless of what majority believes or what people believe. You can't dispel truth. Glory to God. Like Pilate staring at truth in the face, ask the question, what is truth? What is truth? And so through this series, we're going to talk about some things. We're going to talk about the Knights Templar. We're going to talk about the Priory of Sion. What is that? The Opus Dei, which is a Catholic sect. And we're going to talk a little bit about the Council of Nicene. We'll talk about Constantine. We'll talk about the early church. We'll talk about the Gnostics. We'll talk about Gnosticism. We'll go through early church history and talk about truth and how the early church dealt with certain things that would come up. Now, there were four councils of what they would call councils of church councils or councils of Nicene. Every one of them had to deal or to deal with something in church history that had to do with the heresy or an attack on church history. We'll talk about those. And then you move into, different aspects of church history, and then we'll finish where we left off a few weeks ago, where in the middle of the Enlightenment. But this is going to be interesting. I want you to get this. I want you to know why you believe what you believe. Why the church is what the church is. Many years ago when I was in seminary, I saw this Peanut comic strip, and I used to love to read the comics, and I'd love to read Charlie Brown. And one of the comic strips that I read that someone had brought to me that I saw in seminary was Charlie Brown was looking over his sister's shoulder in this comic strip, and she was writing a theme for school on church history. And began to read, and Charlie Brown began to look over his shoulder and read the paper of his little sister, and it started with this. It said, when you discuss church history, you have to go all the way back to the beginning. Our pastor was born in 1939. In other words, in the comic strip, Charlie Brown rolls his eyes because in his sister's mind, that church history began when her pastor became born, and that was what church history was. But it's interesting, it's funny as that might be, there is something that is called solipsistic history, which it's a Latin word. It means that the world revolves around me. That is what solipsistic history is. And the church has spent a lot of its time in the last years living in solipsistic history. We've been living in a place where we look at God and we look at things and we don't think of the next generation. We don't think of the future. We don't think of what God is doing in the hour. But we live in a world where we tell God that everything revolves around us. We don't care what's happened in the past. We don't need to learn apologetics. We don't need to learn church history. Because what matters is how I feel today. That's the only thing that matters. But we live in a culture that is like that. To get a group together to study the Word of God and to study apologetics is unheard of in the hour we live in. Churches don't design their churches around discipleship and around Bible study anymore. And around reading the Word of God, investigating the Word of God, learning church history, learning about how we got where we got, how God moved in generations before. Do you realize we have 20 centuries of church history? And how much of it do some of us know about it? The truth is we know very little about it. Because we live in a day where the church preaches about solipsistic history. In other words, I want my blessing. I want it now. What can God do for me today? What can God do for me now? I want to go to a church that meets all my needs. And if they don't meet my need, I'll go down the street and find another one that'll meet my need. And when they stop meeting my need, I'll find another one and I'll jump to this one. And don't put a demand on my life like expecting me to pay tithe or to live right or to live holy or to be pure or to show up and support what God is doing. Huh? Y'all hearing me? Because we live in an age when people say, well, I'll just go down the street to someplace else. And because pastors are weak, and because they don't preach the word, and because they're sorry, I'm telling you, they're sorry. And because they don't speak truth, and they're afraid of people, they're afraid, well, I'm going to stop. But we need a church that moves out of the place where we say it's all about us to where we say, God, teach us how to pray. Teach us your word. Teach us that your word gets in us so that it can be a living water that flows out of us. Teach us, God, how to live right and to live pure. Teach us how to disciple one another. Teach us how to live right amongst. What does your word say about this and that? What does your word, what is truth? And the truth is, you can know truth. It's right here. It's not wrapped up in the denomination. It's not wrapped up in those bylaws we got locked in the cabinet in there. It's not wrapped up in the opinions of the people that go to this church. It's wrapped up in this word. It's wrapped up in this word. And this is the authority of your life and my life. But we're to study. I said we're to study. Something else for me to do. Huh? That's what we say. Something else for me to do. We've had 20 centuries of church history. I'm not being negative. I'm just saying the average Christian could probably not name 2 centuries of church history. And it's not because it's not important, because it has an impact on the church and how we think. If you know how God moved in the past, you know how God will move in the future. When I read about church history, it builds my faith. Because let me tell you, we whine and cry about our generation, but I want to tell you, there's some generations that had it a lot harder than we had it. Can I tell you that? There were some centuries when Christians were being beheaded for what they believed. I'm not just talking about in one isolated area of the world. I'm talking about thousands of people being beheaded. And they found the joy, as I read out of you last week, out of Tortillian, who wrote about the joy that Christians had in being beheaded to the fact that they were able to suffer for God. Who would ever come to the place to find joy in dying? Why? Because their home was not this world. Their home was someplace else. And what they had here did not have a hold on them. But I imagine if the rapture happens, some of you will be like air balloons. You'll have sandbags attached to you, asking God if it's okay if you bring this with you and bring that with you. Huh? And you're trying to get off the ground and the rapture's happening and you've got a bag of junk that you want to not leave behind because you value it more than you valued God. I want to tell you, it's coming to a day in an hour when we have to live what we believe. and we have to believe what we live. We just can't talk about it. We can't just talk about it anymore. We've got to live this thing out. That's what I love about the Word of God, that it has the ability to transform our lives. And so when we begin and we begin to talk about church history, I want to begin with a period called the Age of Catholic Christianity. Now I'm going to stop around 10 minutes till I've got 12 minutes. So if you hang with me, is this all right? Is it okay if we do this and go through this and teach this? I know it's not rah, 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 and I know it's not all of this and shout, shout, run, run, roll, roll, or whatever else we do and slapping oil on people and running and all that. But it's fact. We've got to know it. Bring your Bibles on Thursday nights. Bring your iPads or your phones. Bring the Word of God and let's study this thing and get to know the Word of God. But I want to begin tonight with what's called the Age of Catholic Christianity. Now, I've lost some of you right there because you think that I'm talking about Roman Catholic Church, and I'm not. The Roman Catholic Church is with a big C. This is a small C. And it actually literally means universal. It means universal. A time when the church was all together, there was no Protestants, there were no Catholics, and it was just when the church was together. And why is that important to know? Dan Brown claims this. He says that in 325, that the Vatican held a council in order to perpetrate a deception on the human race that Jesus was divine. He said that those who were part of that perpetration in 325 with Constantine was the Vatican Church, who pulled together under the leadership of the Vatican to perpetrate this. Now here's what's interesting. Here's the first lie in Dan Brown's book. There was no Vatican in 325. It didn't even exist till later. You say, well, how do you know? I read it. You just got to study it. But he says the Vatican was a part of that. You said, well, Dan Brown says it's true. It must be true. Well, people write things about unicorns. Do you believe that they're true? Right? We believe anything. But if we never read or study or research or know or find people who we trust, we never know truth. So we lived in this place of, and we never can defend the gospel. The Catholic Christianity, at the time the church had no divisions. There wasn't Baptists, there wasn't Methodists, there wasn't Presbyterians. There wasn't any COGs and AGs and Presbyterians and Lutherans. And so in 312, at the end of 312, you begin a period called the Imperial Christianity. And something happened in 312 that was interesting, that had never happened in history before. In 312, you have a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine, is the first in history who comes to Jesus and claims, and we'll talk a little bit about his conversion, and claims that he is a born-again Christian and given his life to Christ, and that he has now declared that Rome will be a Christian nation. And he issued what was called the Edict of Milan, which says we will stop persecuting Christians and killing them, and that from here on that we are a Christian nation. And he began to say that everyone who is in the nation has to believe in Jesus and is baptized. Now I'm going to tell you how Constantine came to power in just a little bit. But when I was in York, England, there's an interesting spot there next to the York Minster. Underneath the York Minster is this Roman city, a Roman colony that's under the ground. They've excavated a lot of it, but it was the time of Constantine. Constantine, actually in 306, was first initiated as emperor of Rome right there on that spot. I wish I had that picture of me standing by that statue of Constantine there. And I had my Roman sword pose going. And it was on that spot that Constantine became emperor of Rome in 306 AD. And at 312, he became emperor. He had the battle for it, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But it's interesting. He begins now, and it was the worst thing that could have happened to Christianity at the time. We'll talk about that. Because it was one of the worst things that could happen because of what happened. But when you begin to talk about the church, I want to begin with 70 AD. There's a reason for that. We begin there with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Titus the Roman Emperor and the armies of Rome broke through the city walls of Jerusalem, which they had been attempted to do for years. They broke in, they burned the temple, they tore the city apart, and they burned the city of Jerusalem down. And now, what had been there, a temple that had been there for hundreds and hundreds of years, now Judaism had no place to offer sacrifice. They had broke in and destroyed the temple. The reason was because Tiberius wanted, and later Caligula, wanted to set up an image. Earlier, Caligula wanted to set up an image of God in the of a Roman emperor in the temple, and the religious leaders would not let them do it, and it sparked this furiation between and this friction between Jews and the Romans. And Tiberius went in and himself and enforced it himself, and all of a sudden now Judaism and all of a sudden Jews are now scattered and deported, and for 200 years Jews. 2,000 years, Jews wandered around among the nations. God said it would happen. If you'll read Deuteronomy 27, 28, and 29, God said that this would happen to them. You'll see it in those scriptures. And they stayed dispersed to the four corners of the earth until May 15th, 1947. They came back to the land for a second time in human history. And constituted as a nation. God said in the prophets that that would happen, that a second time they shall be brought back into the land. And then in 1947, they became a nation again and came back into the land for only the second time. Now, here's what's interesting about that and the fall of Jerusalem. This is something that I never noticed in my common Christian life because it's not talked about very much. We studied a little bit about it when we were in our Deeper Life class and talked about it. If you would, turn to the book of Mark chapter 27. I want to read a verse of Scripture to you. And how many know that your words can be prophetic? How many know that? How many know that your words are prophetic, that what you profess sometimes will come to pass if you confess it? Y'all remember Jesus was brought into Pilate, and he was brought before Pilate, and he was brought there, and It's Matthew 27, I'm sorry. Matthew 27, I believe that's what it is. Yes, Matthew 27, sorry. Matthew 27, and we're going to read one verse there. Jesus is brought before Pilate, and he's standing before Pilate, and he remembers that there is a decree that allows him to release a Jew on Passover as an act of kindness, and so Pilate thought, well, he could find no fault in Jesus. The religious leaders wanted him dead and wanted Pilate to crucify him. Pilate couldn't find anything. Matter of fact, his wife had a dream, the scripture says, and warned him about putting Jesus to death himself. So he tried to figure out how to get out of this thing, and he realized that there was a law that would allow them to release a prisoner at Passover. Barabbas, the story tells us, is a thief who had been arrested. And so he figured that if he brought Barabbas and Jesus out to the crowd would surely choose Jesus over Barabbas, and thought that his hands would be washed of this, and he would not have to make a decision to have Jesus crucified. Well, it kind of backfired. He brought Jesus out and Barabbas, and the crowd became infuriated. Now, here's what's interesting when we talk about neutrality. Neutrality is interesting because people will live neutral until they figure out where the majority is. They do that with Christianity. They do that in the world. People will live a neutral life, but all of a sudden when they find that the majority is rolling some way, all of a sudden they blend themselves in with the majority. Because they don't want to be in the minority. You know why? Because they don't want to be singled out. So they don't really stand for anything. They just go with where the wind is. So here we have Jesus and Barabbas and part of the crowd. There were these loyalists that were to Barabbas who wanted to overthrow the Roman government, who thought the Roman government should be overthrown. Matter of fact, part of Barabbas' clan and the group that he was a part of even came to Jesus thinking that Jesus would be the one who would help them overthrow the Roman government physically, and thought that that's the kind of Messiah that he would be. When Jesus rejected them, they became furious with Jesus. And then you have those who were supporters, the few that were there that were supporting Jesus. And you have Pilate asking who he should be put to death and who he should release. Some of the people were choosing for Barabbas, and some of the people were choosing Jesus. And all of a sudden, as it went on and went on, all of a sudden, the majority of the crowd who were neutral, all of a sudden began to cheer for Barabbas. And all of a sudden, what was a crowd and what there was a minority of both men, now there became a majority with those who wanted Barabbas to be free. They were neutral. And they were started crying out, and it got louder, and Pilate realized that they were crying for Barabbas. And it's interesting. Look at this verse. In verse 25 of Matthew 27, it says, "And all the people answered and said, let his," one translation says, "let his blood," this translation says, "his blood be on us and our children." We want Barabbas. Let the blood of this man be on us and our children. That was in 30 AD. How far is a generation in Scripture? Anybody know? What does the Scripture define a generation as? Moses was in Egypt for how many years? In Midian for how many years? 40 years. The Scripture identifies a generation as 40 years. They said, "Let his blood be on us and who? Our children." How long is a generation? 40 years. When did the fall of Jerusalem happen? 70 AD, 40 years later from the time they stood and mocked Jesus and said, "Let his blood be on us." A generation later, the Roman army came in and destroyed the temple and destroyed Judaism and the worship of Judaism, slaughtered Jews. They were scattered throughout the world, and they had no place to sacrifice, and they had no place again to worship. Now, what has happened? What they prayed for, what they prophesied, what they spoke, has now, not only did it come on them, but it came upon their children. It's a powerful thought, isn't it? Sometimes we have no idea what we confess. When we speak curses over people, when we speak curses over... You know, one of the things we've... I'm going to rabbit trail a second. Can I do that? I'm going to meddle just a minute. I think we have to be careful of what we say about other believers, about other churches, and about other ministries. And the reason is, life and death is in the power of the tongue. And matter of fact, I think in Proverbs, I don't know where it is, and maybe somebody can help me, but somewhere in Proverbs it talks about, or somewhere else in the poetry books, or in Solomon, or in Ecclesiastes, somewhere it talks about when we speak negative words on over people, that at times those words will come back upon us. And the truth is, when we speak death into people's lives, those words come back. When we criticize other ministries, those words come back. When we criticize other churches, those words come back upon us. That's why we have to be careful in who... Now, there's a difference between having apologetics and defending truth and just slandering. How many know that's true? Just to tear somebody down for the sake of tearing them down to make yourself look better, that's slanderous. That's a difference than defending the Word of God and defending truth. I'll just leave it at that and let you think about it, and you let me know later how you feel. But here we see this collapse of Judaism. Now, here's what's interesting. We've studied this and talked about this in deeper life. The day Jesus was crucified was the day of Passover. You all know the story. Now, what time of the day did Jesus die? 3:00 in the afternoon, okay? Jewish law said that on the day of Passover, when the sacrificial lamb was sacrificed, it's in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, that it was to be sacrificed at the ninth hour of the day. Okay? Now, if you study the Jews and study the Sadducees, who are sad, you see, and because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So if I didn't have hope in a resurrection, I'd be sad too. So they were called Sadducees. They're sad, you see. Then there was the Pharisees. That's a bad joke. Then there's the Pharisees, and then you had the Essenes. They were the three groups of Jewish leaders. The Essenes were particularly responsible for the priesthood. They were the ones who were responsible for choosing the priesthood. The Sadducees were ones who implemented the Torah, and then the Pharisees were those who literally would interpret the law. So there were three sects of leadership. Pharisees were the largest. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul said this. He said, "For I was zealous for the traditions of the fathers." In other words, that the Pharisees, what they believed, was wrapped up in a little bit of truth, a little bit of Old Testament history, a little bit of tradition, and a little bit of just a made-up bunch of stuff. So it was like a melting pot of everything. There was a little bit of truth that came from the Old Testament, but a lot of it was just traditions that were passed down for hundreds and hundreds of years, and then they would implement them, and all of a sudden, and Jesus became infuriated at them. Jesus, the only people he ever got angry with were the Pharisees. He called them wicked and perverse generation. He called them, matter of fact, he said some really hard words to them because Jesus understood their wickedness. Let me tell you the level of their wickedness. When Jesus was being crucified, the Bible said that it was at 3:00 in the afternoon on the ninth hour of the day, which is the exact time that the Paschal lamb should be sacrificed in the temple at the exact same time, the ninth hour of the day, as Leviticus would say. The Bible said Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but what? To fulfill the law. So he wasn't just on the cross abolishing everything in the Old Testament. He was fulfilling that thing even down to the hour that he died was the precise hour that sacrifice would be made for the sins of the nation. Isn't that powerful? Glory to God. I mean, think about that for a moment. That's how precise God did this. That's how precise your redemption is. Isn't that awesome? Nothing was left out of your redemption. Nothing was left out. Whew. That's good stuff. So Jesus is being crucified at 3:00 in the afternoon, which was according to the law. Here we have those who are in the temple at the time of Passover, the exact same time as Jesus is being crucified. That's why we don't read a lot of the Pharisees and a lot of the Jewish leaders really at the crucifixion. You read that they were there. We know that Nicodemus was there, but he was there early. We know that there were some semblances of them, but they weren't there gawking and staggering. Why? Because they were at the temple performing the sacrifice of the lamb that would have been slain for the nation. And when the lamb was slain in the temple, and the high priest, there was Levites, there were priests, and there were high priests. The Levites were allowed in the outer court. They're the ones who did the actual sacrifice. They're the ones that would prepare the lamb, and they would sacrifice it. And they would drain the blood of it, and they would leave the rest of it on the brazen altar to be burned. They would go to the bronze laver, and they would wash themselves up. It was the priest who went into the inner court, which was the place where the showbread was, where the candelabra was, where the burnt incense were. Only priests were allowed in there. They were to go in there on a daily basis and trim the lampstands. But only the high priest was allowed to be in the temple in the Holy of Holies. He was the only one who was allowed to go beyond the veil. Now, for hundreds of years, there had only been at this time, from the time that the old temple was destroyed, and Herod rebuilt this temple, which was about 40, the temple had almost just been finished at the time of Jesus. When Herod built this temple, which was a newer temple, in the book of Malachi, there had only been about 10 or 11 high priests since Malachi. Which means there's only been 10 or 11 high priests who have ever been into the Holy of Holies. Now, what was supposed to be in there? The Ark of the Covenant, right? The Ark of the Covenant. There was the rod of Aaron that had budded. There was the broken pieces of the Ten Commandments and showbread. And the Ark of the Covenant, right? Now, here's what's interesting. First of all, the glory of God had left the children of Israel. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 11 and 12, you read of the departure of the glory of God. And Malachi tells us in the last chapter, verse chapter 5 or 4, says the glory of the Lord departed the temple. It was gone. It lifted. The Bible says in Ezekiel 11 that the glory lifted up out of the temple, went out to the door of the east gate, hovered at the door of the east gate, and left the temple, and the temple no longer carried the glory of God. You did not see the glory of God again until, I preached this before, until it again appeared over the shepherds right before Jesus was born. The glory of the Lord, there is no record of the glory of the Lord ever being in Herod's temple. Now, not only that, the last you read of the Ark of the Covenant is found in 1 Samuel. There is no other inference to the Ark of the Covenant. And the reason is the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen. Some believe that it had been lost in Ethiopia or in some places. But down through the years when the temple had been destroyed, they weren't sure what had happened. Some believe the Ethiopian had stolen it and hid it for years. And no one even heard whatever happened to the Ark of the Covenant. And so you never read in the New Testament ever of any of the priests going into the temple and engaging either the glory of God or engaging the Ark of the Covenant. And here's why. Josephus writes in his book. Now, Josephus was a historian who lived in the day of Jesus. He was not a Christian. He was a Roman. He was Greek. He was a writer. He was a historian. He became enamored with Jewish history, but he wasn't a believer. He was not a believer. But in his book, he talks about the fall of Jerusalem, and this is what he said. He said, when the temple was destroyed, they were amazed to find, and the Jews were amazed to find, there was no Ark of the Covenant inside the temple. Now, think about this for a moment. Here you have hundreds of Jews, thousands of Jews over the years of Herod's temple that would come and sacrifice, that would come and believe that the priests were administering, washing away their sins, believing every year that that high priest would go into, even the priests did not know, would go into the temple and sacrifice and sprinkle the blood of the goats and bulls on the Ark of the Covenant. And Josephus writes that part of the frenzy that happened in that hour when Jerusalem fell, there was an incredible frenzy that happened. People began to commit suicide on the temple wall, around the temple. People began to jump off the walls. The Romans and Tiberius in his Praetorian tower would watch these Jews commit suicide and die. Why? Because here's what happened. At the ninth hour of the day, when they would sacrifice the Paschal Lamb, a trumpet would sound to the nation that the sacrifice had been made. And so at the very time they were blowing the trumpet to let the nation know a sacrifice had been made was the very time that Jesus died. So the horn blows. Jesus is on Golgotha. He dies on Golgotha. The priests had gone in and made sacrifice for the nation. And they stand upon the top of the temple. They blow the horn to let the nation know a sacrifice had been made. Jews are thinking the temple, the blood that's sprinkled in the temple is what's saving me. But the truth is, over on the hill, just on the other side of the city, was the real sacrifice that was happening. And that Jesus was redeeming men there. They were thinking it was being done there. But it ain't over. Woo! I wish I was there. Y'all getting me wound up. You getting me wound up. I gotta stop. I'll stop right here. Woo! Think about that for a moment, folks. The frenzy that is going on. People being deceived. Now you understand why Jesus was so infuriated with the Pharisees. Why? They were living a lie. Jesus would say things like, you clean the outside, but the inside is dirty. You make laws for the Sabbath that you don't even keep yourself, that are impossible for people to keep. He turned over the table and the money changers. Why? Because they were monopolizing sacrifice and making money off of poor people. And when we read Scripture, we say, why was Jesus so mean? That's not Christian. Why was he turning table? Why? They were living a lie. And this is what I'll end with. When Jesus died, five things happened at Calvary. And one of the things that happened that exposed it all, it said in the temple that the temple curtain rent in two. Woo! And now, common man who no longer had access to God, Jesus tore down that wall of partition between God and man. And through now, Jesus, who was the perfect sacrifice, now gave access to man. And God exposed the lie that for generations had deceived people in believing their sins were forgiven. Why do you think 5,000 and 3,000 got saved on the day of Pentecost? They were ready. Why? Because they were infuriated. Because they'd been deceived. They believed the lie. They believed the lie and they realized that they were believing a lie. I want to tell you how many people are going to wake up one day and realize they have believed lies. My God. Y'all understand that? Is that not powerful? The Ark of the Covenant wasn't in there. But I've grown up in church all my life and never been taught that. Never really studied it, in a way. We taught it as the truth there was, and the truth is there was. In David's, in Solomon's temple, that was the truth. There was an ark. There was a covenant. It was there. But 600 years of Pharisees lying and building traditions and deceiving the people to believe that which was religious, and all of a sudden, Jesus exposes it all. That's why the Scripture says that when He came, it was a time that was appointed. The fullness of time had come. Whew. Aren't you glad Jesus came in the nick of time? Hallelujah. Father, we love you. Lord, the one thing I love about my salvation is that I'm on this side of truth. And I'm standing on the side of truth. And Lord, even though I get it wrong, you never get it wrong. And I thank you, Lord, that you saved me. You've washed me. You've cleansed me. You've made me whole. I thank you for the truth of the Word of God. Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here tonight that does not know Christ and the joy that is in Jesus, we pray, Father, that you'll redeem us, that they'll ask Jesus into their heart and believe in the Son of God. Father, we thank you for salvation. We thank you for the blood of the Lamb. Lord, help us to defend the Word. Lord, help us to understand that, God, it's your sovereignty that rules our life, your veracity, your Word that inspires our life. But Lord, it's our conscience to where we come into a place to where we trust you. I thank you, God, that you saved me. I thank you. Where would I be tonight had you not reached down and touched my life, and washed me, pulled me out? We rejoice. Stand with me tonight if you would. Just take your hand and put it on your heart, and I want you to say this. Whew, I feel the presence of God here. Say this. Say, Lord Jesus, help my unbelief. Lord, teach me to defend your Word. Lord, may all truth and knowledge Be a part of my life. Lord, I seek you with everything in me. I thank you for redeeming me. And I thank you, Lord. My hope is in you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. God bless you tonight.